The reading is taken from Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 1 and finishing at verse 20. It can be found on page 1130. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that was so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Thanks be to God.
Just before we pray, let me add my welcome to Jim's, and let me extend a special welcome to you if you're new here and you're a student. It's really, really good to have you with us. We're going to have groups afterwards, which we'll hear about in a bit later, but do plan on staying with us if you can. It's really good to have you with us. Wonderful. Well, why don't we pray? Father, your word tells us that if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. And so, Father, we do pray this afternoon that you would reconvict us of our sin, that we would be absolutely certain and convinced that we stand before you guilty. So that we do not make you out to be a liar, and so that we prove that your word does have a place in our lives. And we pray this for the honour of your name. Amen. Well, if you've closed your Bible, do open it up again. We're in Romans chapter 3, and we're going to look at the passage we had read for us earlier. And let me begin by saying that it's been a big week for Joaquim Chissano, hasn't it? Joaquim Chissano, the former president of Mozambique, won the Mo Ibrahim Prize for African Leadership and pocketed $5 million as a result. As I expect you know, Mo Ibrahim set up the prize in order to remove corruption and improve government in Africa. And whether or not you agree from an ethical standpoint with his way of going about it, I'm sure we'd all say that's a very, very worthy aim indeed. After all, if there's one thing we all hate, it is corruption. We hate it intensely, particularly from those who are in authority over us. And if that's how we feel about corruption in humans in authority over us, I guess it's fair to say we feel no different about the one who is in ultimate authority over us, God himself. Now, you might be here today and not believe in God, but I take it for granted that we all suppose that if God does exist, he will certainly be just. He will most certainly be just. I mean, the alternative is utterly implausible, isn't it? The thought that God, the supreme power of the universe, would in some way be unjust, that he would in some way act unfairly, would make him out to be a very gruesome, terrifying sort of God to believe in indeed. And so I suppose it's no surprise that when we read the Bible and we read about a God in the Bible who is indeed faithful and just and fair in all he does, we're not at all surprised. And it's important to say this, because if you've been coming in recent weeks, you know we've been hearing from the book of Romans the hard to stomach, and let's be honest, politically incorrect truth that we face an angry God. Yes, we face an angry God who will judge every single person who does evil, who does not do what is good. There are a number of us here for the first time, so let's just look at that for ourselves. Chapter 2, verse 9, key verse for the series so far. Chapter 2, verse 9. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. So here's the point. It doesn't matter who we are or the people group to which we belong. Every human being who does evil, who has not done what is good, will be judged by God. Now, Paul anticipates one group of people in particular being very up in arms about this. And that people is the Jews, who, of course, were the historic people of God. And they were the descendants of Abraham, who God chose out of all the other nations in the world, that he might bless them and prosper them and keep them safe from all their enemies. Yet Paul says here, categorically, that Jews will be judged on just the same basis as all the other nations, as the Gentiles. When it comes to judgment, Jews are in exactly the same boat as Gentiles, as everyone else. So any Jew hearing this might respond by going, well, hang on a minute, that's not fair, God, that's not fair. No, God wouldn't do that. Yes, he'll judge the Gentiles, I know that. He's going to judge all the enemies of the people of God. But for him to judge his chosen race in just the same way, well, that wouldn't be fair of God at all. It would not be fair of him for one moment. So Paul responds in our passage, which we had a little earlier, with one big point, and it's this. God's judgment is fair. God's judgment is fair. So that's our first point this afternoon. And the way he makes his point is by envisaging some kind of Jewish heckler in the crowd. You know, he's sort of preaching this, and he envisages there being someone who objects to what he's saying of a Jewish background. And that person hears this, that the Jews are just in the same boat as everyone else when it comes to judgment. And that Jew says, hang on a minute, Paul, hang on. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? See that in verse 1? What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Well, Paul says, this very, very great deal advantage in being a Jew. There's much in every way. Being a Jew, being Jewish, was a fantastic privilege. Why? Well, firstly, if you were a Jew, you had access to the Old Testament. You had access to the words of God. You would have had a kind of an Old Testament on your shelves, you know, and had read to you in the evening and in the morning. And you had access to what were the very words of God that revealed what he was like and contained wonderful promises that he'd made to his people. And so being a Jew would have been a very great privilege, a privilege of having the words of God, especially for you, which no other Gentile would have done. And that's the first privilege. But before Paul can list further privileges, further advantages that come from being Jewish, it's as though the heckler is up there again and saying, well, hang on. Well, that's funny, Paul. Yes, you mention the words of God, the promises of God, because surely if God were to judge us for our lack of faith in him, well, then he'd be going back on his promises, wouldn't he? He'd be going back on his words, on all those great promises, commitments he made to us as a people over and above every other nation. And so God can't judge us, because if he did, well, then he'd be unfaithful. That's the idea, isn't it, that's going on in verse 3. Just have a look at it. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Well, in response, Paul says, no, not at all. That argument doesn't hold. In fact, it doesn't hold, as one preacher recently said, in the same way it doesn't hold for some of our neighbours, the prisoners in Horfield Prison, just off the Gloucester Road. It doesn't hold for the prisoner in Gloucester Road who's sitting there in his cell saying, hey, this is totally unfair. This is an outrage. I'm a British citizen. You can't lock me up. No, goodness me. Yeah, the government promised to protect me. What's going on? Because the response would be, well, no doubt be, it would be something, the government did promise to protect you, but when you tried to hold up a bank, another government promise kicked in, and that was, we will judge you for your crime. You see, God made a number of promises in the Old Testament. Promises to bless his people, to bless them if they obeyed him. But if they didn't, he did promise to judge them. Therefore, when God judges his chosen people, as he promises to do in Romans chapter 2, verse 9, when he promises to do it, God isn't being unfaithful. No, he's actually being faithful to himself, to his own word, to his character, to the promises that he's made in the Old Testament. Verse 4, just look at it. Let God be true. True, that is, to himself. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written. And then he quotes from the Old Testament where one Jew is acknowledging that God is totally in his rights to judge him for his sin. So there you go. So that you might maybe proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Now, isn't this an extremely relevant message for us today? It's very relevant indeed, because Bristol is full of people who would say, if they're pushed, well, if God exists, if he exists, well, then of course he'll forgive me. I mean, he'll forgive me for the way I've ignored him in my life. I mean, he's a God of love, after all, isn't he? That's what he does. It would be totally inconsistent for this God of love to judge me when I meet him on the final day. Well, the answer to that would be yes. Yes, God is a God of love. The Bible tells us that God is love. He epitomizes love. And it would be fair to say that the Bible is the story of God's love. But God is also a God of justice, a God who promises to judge anyone who kind of self-centeredly kind of pushes God to the corners, to the fringes of their life. So you can't complain then when you do that and then God's justice kicks in. His judgment is fair. His judgment is fair. But the Jewish heckler isn't finished yet. He's still there in the crowd, and he's determined to prove that God would be unjust to prove to, if he was to judge the Jews. And so his argument in verses 5 to 8 becomes more and more tortuous. And I'm going to be honest, I've found it very difficult to understand exactly the logic this week as I've been working on it. But it's very tortuous, and we won't look at it in detail, but here's the gist. This is the gist. It's unfair for God to judge us when we sin, because our sin actually gives God an opportunity to look good. That's the argument. Let me just say it again. This is what the Jewish heckler is saying to Paul. Look, it would be unfair of God to judge us when we sin, because our sin actually gives God an opportunity to make himself look good. Well, once again, it is a foolish argument. It's very, very foolish. It's a bit like our kind of thwarted bank robber of a neighbour in Horfield Prison, who says, look, you know, it's totally unfair for the state to be judging me in this way, because actually I gave the state an opportunity to show how good it is, how good its police force is. I mean, the state has benefited from my attempted bank robbery, because everyone who witnessed it or read about it in the Bristol Evening Post now knows how good the police force is here in the city. So you should be thanking me and not punishing me. Well, Paul has no time, absolutely no time for this twisted, perverse thinking, because it is so self-evidently flawed. And so his response there at the end of verse 8 is not to argue back and say, but simply to say, their condemnation is deserved. Their condemnation is deserved. The fact that anyone would argue in such a kind of perverse way shows just how deserving of judgment they actually are. And in a way, it does, I think, reveal a spirit that lies in each one of our hearts. A spirit that will do anything to avoid admitting that God should punish us for the way we've treated him. It's a spirit that's very alive today. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, please don't mishear me. It is certainly right to ask questions. Oh, yes, we've got to ask our questions. And it's right to examine what the Bible teaches and then sort of raise objections to it. But can I ask you, would you be willing to admit that if you were to stand before God, and if you were convinced of the truth of Christianity, that you would stand before God guilty? Would you be willing to admit that? Because if you're not willing to admit that, it's probably worth admitting it. Because otherwise, you might be end up sort of hiding behind invalid intellectual arguments as to why you don't believe in God, but which actually, really deep down, masks the truth that you don't want to accept God's guilty verdict on your life. So God's judgment is fair, point one, which means point two, the charge is upheld. The charge is upheld. What charge? What charge are you talking about? Well, let's have a look. The charge that Paul has been making in chapter 1 of Romans, chapter 2, the charge that each one of us are guilty in God's sight. And he summarizes it there in really what is the key verse of our passage this afternoon. So if you're falling asleep, now's the time to tune in. Chapter 3, verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. So this is the charge. All are under sin. All are under sin. Jew and Gentile, the secular moralist here in the West and the devout Hindu there in India, Bush and Bin Laden, you and me, we're all under sin. That's the charge that stands against us. So I guess we now need to ask the question, well, what does it mean to be under sin. It's a funny little phrase. What does that mean? Doesn't sin refer to the bad things we do? Isn't that what sin is? Or slightly more trivially, the kind of the naughty things we do that we tell ourselves we shouldn't, like eating too much chocolate or having a bit too much to drink. In what sense can we be under sin? What does Paul mean by that, to be under the power of sin? Well, the answer lies in correcting our view of what sin is, so that we don't confuse it with sins. Sin is different to sins, plural, because sin, S-I-N, is the disease. The disease that has us all in its grip and under its influence, whereas sins, plural, are kind of the things we do, maybe the bad things we do, you could sort of say, but they're just really the symptoms that flow out of the disease of sin. And this comes across very, very clearly in verses 10 to 18, where Paul kind of presents the evidence against us, the evidence for his charge. And it's a whole volley of quotes from all over the Old Testament. And really the first thing to notice about these quotes is that at its heart, sin is a personal failure. It's a relational failure between us and our Maker. Let's look at verses 10 to 12. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. So what does it mean to be under sin, to be under its power? Well, it means to be inclined or programmed, you might say, to kind of turn away from God, to sort of turn our backs to him. That's what sin is at its essence. Now, I don't know if anyone's ever sort of turned their back on you or at least kind of blatantly ignored you, but when they do, the message is clear. I don't want to know you. I don't want anything to do with you. And the Bible says, verse 12, that is the default position of our hearts towards God, every single one of us. Oh yes, we might be religious or respectable, but none of us naturally seek God, end of verse 11. No one seeks God. Because seeking God, we've already seen in Romans, if we've been coming in recent weeks, is seeking the glory of God, seeking God's honour and praise. Whereas mankind, particularly religious mankind, is naturally self-seeking, inward looking. And so whether they're following the sort of the fivefold path or washing themselves in the Ganges or faithfully going to church, inwardly at core, it is ourselves that we want to see honored and praised and respected and not God. That is the essence of sin. And we need to feel the shock of this, that someone like Paul, who after all was a Jew himself, is arguing in this way. Because you'd expect a Jew to say something like, we're all under sin because we all fail to keep the Old Testament law. We fail to keep all the laws there. And Paul doesn't do that. No, he says failure to keep the Old Testament law is just a symptom of a far more profound problem of our severed relationship with God. And all of us are affected by this disease. It extends to each one of us. That's clear enough, isn't it, from the amount of times the words no one or not even one or all just come up there in the first in verses 10 to 12. And I guess the point here is, well, we'll never understand the kind of the extent of sin if we do not understand what it is in essence.
Because if sin is simply doing kind of bad stuff, well, then it's easy to point your finger at others who are doing bad stuff and kind of excuse ourselves from it. You know, to think of people in one of two categories, either the kind of the goodies or the baddies, and consider ourselves, well, in the good camp, and the baddies, well, the baddies are those who fly planes into the kind of the World Trade Center, or who drink and drive, or who maybe are our kind of nuisance neighbour who lives next door. But the truth is, none of us are good. We're all baddies, to use the childish phrase. Because we all kind of turn our back on God, turn away from him, and seek glory and honour and praise for ourselves and not for him. And if we're unconvinced by this diagnosis that the scriptures give us, well, we just need to look up and see its effects, which are kind of all around us. Paul describes some of them in verses 13 and 14. Maybe you could summarize what he says there as kind of the sins of our speech, the kind of the cruel words we say to one another, or want to say about what someone else, but don't really do it, just kind of think it in our minds, or do say it, but say it behind their back, or other words which can all be so destructive that can begin wars and can end marriages. I mean, who of us here can honestly say that this week they're not guilty maybe of lying or of nagging or of complaining? Or who of us have not, at least in our minds, cursed others or kind of criticized or kind of boasted? Every day we're surrounded by words of flattery and of gossip and of broken promises. And the reason is because we live in a world that has turned its back on God. And what is the inevitable outcome of harmful words? Well, verses 15 to 17, it's outright violence, isn't it? And whether we like to admit it or not, this is the world in which we live. Sure, we might be slightly inoculated in it if we live in a university hall or here, sort of a nice part house in northwest Bristol. But the majority of the world doesn't need to turn on a television to see verses 15 to 17 being played out around them. And we need to say, too, that it is not just the non-Christian who sees it's not just the Christian who sees the world in this way. It's the non-Christian as well. Just listen to John Connolly in his recent book, The Book of Lost Things. "Listen to me," he said. "Let me tell you the truth about the world to which you so desperately want to return. It is a place of pain and suffering and grief. When you left it, cities were being attacked. Women and children were being blasted to pieces or burned alive by bombs dropped from planes, flown by men who have wives and children of their own. People were being dragged from their homes and shot in the streets. Your world is tearing itself apart. And the most amusing thing of all this is it was little better before the war started. War merely gives people an excuse to indulge themselves further, to murder with impunity. There were wars before it, and there will be wars after it. And in between, people will still fight one another, they will still hurt one another and maim one another and betray one another, because that is what they always have done." So this is the charge against us. We do not fear God, we do not reverence God or respect him as we ought. Our lives are first and foremost orientated around ourselves, or our families, or our work, which of course is just an extension of ourselves, and not God. And so his judgment is fair, his wrath and anger are rightly directed at each one of us. Which takes us just to the third and final point this afternoon. The world will be silenced. The world will be silenced. Verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God." Now, when I was at school, I have to confess that I was caught one time climbing on the roofs at the very, very top of the school. And I was caught So I was marched down to see the headmaster, and I stood there before him, and I had nothing to say. I had nothing to say in my defense. I was guilty. And that is exactly how it will be on the final day. The whole world will stand before God, and there will be silence. No one will have anything to say in their defense. It doesn't matter who we are or what race we belong to or what we've achieved in life. No one will attempt to justify themselves or argue their way out of their situation. I mean, even those who rail against him now, be they a kind of a Jewish heckler in the crowd or an atheistic university professor, there'll be silence then because we'll stand before God and our guilt will be undeniable. And so the situation we find ourselves in here is an utterly hopeless situation. No one will be declared right in God's sight. We are all wrong with him. And so there is no use, I guess, in us leaving today and trying to be all British and sort of resolving to do better, to try and pull our socks up. Because we can't keep God's law. God's law, which can be summarized by saying that we should love him perfectly, love him with all our soul and mind and strength. And to do this every minute of every day, we simply can't do it. And so really this law is too hard for us, and it serves much more like a mirror than a ladder. A mirror reflecting just how deep-rooted our tendency is to turn our backs on our Maker and live our life our own way. So let me say again, we're in a desperate situation. God's judgment is fair. We're all guilty of the charges laid before us. And therefore, when we meet God in judgment, we will have nothing to say. If we're to have any hope at all, it will have to come from outside of ourselves. And if we were to read on, which we'll do next week, we'll see that actually God wonderfully has provided help from outside of ourselves. However, it couldn't have been more costly because it involved God judging the one person in the world who did live a righteous life, who always sought God, who never turned away, who always did what was good. It involved him pouring out his wrath on his own son, the Lord Jesus. So our situation is not too dissimilar from the tragic situation those children found themselves in when they were caught in a riptide off the beach in Portugal a week or so ago. Powerless to deal with the strength of the current, they needed help outside of themselves. Well, that help did finally arrive, and they were saved from drowning. But as we know, very sadly, the parents who rescued them died in the process. The parents willingly took on their children's fate. Now, when Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago, a similar swap was occurring. He died in our place so that we can have his place. On the cross, Jesus was condemned so that we might go free. He bore the judgment of God so that we did not have to. He was declared guilty that we might be declared right in God's sight. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, please let me warn you as gently as I can that you are in a desperate, desperate situation. You stand before a God who is justifiably angry for the way you've ignored him in your life. And let me urge you to take hold of the rescue from this terrible predicament that you find yourself in, to put your trust in the solution, in the Saviour, in the death of Jesus as the only way that you can be forgiven. And for those of us here who are Christians, let's make sure we never take the death of the Lord Jesus for granted. Let's make sure we never stray too far from Calvary in our minds and our hearts, because it is the only grounds on which we stand innocent before a holy God. Let's pray together.
So our Father, we want to collectively acknowledge our guilt before you now. We acknowledge, Father, that we by nature do not do what is good. We do not seek you and your glory and your honor, and we turn our backs on you, and there is no one righteous amongst us. And so we praise you, Father, for sending one who was righteous, who did seek you, who never turned his back, who always did what was good. And we thank you that he took our punishment in our place so that we might be forgiven. We thank you, Father, very much for the death of the Lord Jesus, and we praise you in his name. Amen.
Jim, thanks very much. Our fundamental aim here at Emmanuel is to understand God's gospel and to try and apply it in our lives. And we can't do that by just being preached at. We want to provide the opportunity to spend some time reflecting on God's work. And we do that in two ways. We've got the small groups after the service where there's plenty of time to ask questions and discuss it. And we also have a short question time now. There aren't any real rules to the question time, but we do set aside about 5 to 6 minutes for ourselves now. Richard will play some quiet music, and really, you know, it's up to you what you want to do during that time. It might be that you just want to sit quietly and reflect on what you've just heard to yourself. It may be that the person next to you looks reasonably friendly and reasonable, and you might want to have a chat through with them what it is you've heard. But we'll have an opportunity now. Let's say we'll get together just before five, and there'll be a chance to ask Jim some questions on what it is he said to us. So over to you for the next 5 or 6 minutes. If I can just butt into your thoughts and your conversations. Time's pressing on. We're gonna do things slightly differently this week, and the two gyms are gonna try and cover it in a bit of a double act. So, please, any questions you've got from the talk arising, Jim is prepped, ready, and able. I'll just try and repeat your question so that the people listening on the internet and the downloads can hear through the microphone. Has anyone got any questions at all? Jackie, fantastic. Jackie, that's a great question. Thanks very much. So the question was, as I understand it, will we be judged of those sins that we've already repented of, that we've already asked God's forgiveness of?
Thank you, Jackie. The answer is yes. Yes, we will. We will be declared righteous in God's sight because of Jesus Christ. And we are in a bit of Romans that is still pre the death of Jesus. So it's talking about particularly the man who actually hasn't put their trust in Christ. And so as soon as we've placed our trust in Christ, we will be declared right in his sight. And as we remember from our Philippians study, God is utterly delighted and thrilled with us. All our sin will be forgiven us. Even this, most of the sin we don't even see in our life and we don't even begin to repent of. Everything will be totally forgiven, and he will see us and love us in the way he sees and loves Jesus.
That's a great question. Any more? Any others? Any thoughts, questions, tentative hand? There's a hand.
How does that link in with
Yes.
So let me have a go at that. The question is surrounding verse 20 and the fact that the law makes us conscious of our sin. And then the whole question really is around whether or not that's sins plural that the Old Testament's been talking about, or our sin directly. Have I got it? Jim's nodding, so...
Thanks, Mike. I think the answer to that would be that the law makes us aware of both sin and sins, plural, because the law says, that you should love me with all your its heart and soul, not mind, just heart, soul, and strength. So that's what the law says, and I think that epitomises what sin is failing to do that. But then, of course, the law kind of goes on and expresses how to live out a redeemed life, and all the kind of, and so sort of sins plural is covered as well. But I think it covers sin at its heart.
Yeah. Does that make sense, Mark? Yeah. Any more? Then we've definitely got time for one more. Yes. Great.
What parallels particularly?
That's not right, is it? That's not in the bargain, asking questions back. Well, while you think about that, let me just ask the question for those listening on the download. The question is about verse 11 and all about no one seeks God, whereas how can that be when other religions talk all the time about seeking God and looking for God?
I don't mean to answer these questions so emphatically, and please come back at me when anyone else says something if they think this isn't quite right. But I wonder, Jack, whether you may be saying, that other religions do religious things that even Christians do. So say the devout Muslim who prays and is seeking to kind of call out to his God and pray, which is similar, I guess, in some sense to a Christian understanding of prayer. You can pray there, can't you, with your motives. You can pray, there are two motives, either one that is kind of, I'm praying to sort of puff myself up a bit, or feel, I'm ticking this off and I ought to do this, and I'm actually seeking, not really blessing or what, I'm ultimately at core, I'm seeking kind of my own righteousness or my own kind of sort of puffing myself up a bit. I mean, I'm not sure that that would never be admitted, and that's really what the Bible is saying. But in the same way, we Christians can pray with a kind of, at times, any non-Christian will always pray kind of in a way that is self-motivated in some way. And the great news of Christianity is that when we've been redeemed, so that when you become a Christian, you're helped to pray more God-seekingly. Is that helpful? Is anyone else? Julian, yeah. Come back to that. Okay.
But I don't think Paul is saying that nobody ever does a relatively good act. And so Paul's not committed to the view that nobody ever does a God-seeking act. Human beings, in some sense, do occasionally realise they need to be thinking about this God thing.
Right.
And they, in that sense, seek God. Some of us do it quite regularly. Some of us do it quite regularly. But he's talking about the fundamental orientation here, that the human person naturally is not fundamentally orientated towards God on a consistent basis.
That's
that might be a way.
Thank you.
Yeah, thanks, Julian. That's really helpful. Has anyone else got any wisdom on that? I'm just looking at the clock. If someone's got a really quick... I mean, has anyone got a follow-up to that? Any last question? A question for a friend. Kathy, that was a big intake of breath. No, you're denying it now.